begin with a simple question, why a constitution? I've heard this statement, there's nothing in the Bible about a constitution. The New Testament doesn't mandate a constitution. Why do we have a constitution? Well, some people say the church is an organism. It should be just sort of, everything should be, it should be easy. We should be able to just work things through. But the church is also an organization. It's an organized institution. And in a world in which we are organized as a church, just on a very basic level, we have to do some business. We have to receive funds, purchase property. We do business as a church. We pay electric bills. We pave parking lots. And as we organize and we work with our federal government, we have to follow the laws of our government. And a constitution describes how we do those things, how we receive funds, how we disperse funds. All organizations have a governance. Every single one does. You either can know what it is, or it's very malleable and it's not clear. And that's not an accountable organization. If authority is not clearly laid out, if it's not described, if you don't understand it, it's not accountable. And so as soon as you say where you're going to meet sometime for a specific purpose around some specific principles, those things require definition. And a constitution defines these things for us. It gives us a common theology. It expresses our theology, what we're gathering around. And in our constitution, we have a defined theology, a defined membership, a statement of faith, a commitment, what we are committing to discipline, what we're committing to. It makes that clear when we're saying we're submitting to the authority of the elders of the church. And it provides a clear way for these things to be done with accountability and ways for us to function within our legal system. So that's a basic reason why a constitution is a very helpful thing. It actually expresses how we do business. So if in the past, if you'd asked someone in Covenant Life Church, what's our polity? What's our governance system? Most people would say, well, it's biblical. And they wouldn't know, really. And there was no place to really go and say, how do things function? The Constitution really is a way for you to understand how the church functions, what we're committed to, how things are done, all those kind of things. It's laid out there for you. So this is what the preamble of our Constitution. If you look at the Constitution right there, you can look at the preamble. And I'm going to just hit a couple of things in the Articles 1 through 5 today. We, the people of God, who are members of Covenant Life Church, united for the worship of God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, adopt this Constitution as our principal articles of governance for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in submission to the Holy Bible, as summarized in the Statement of Faith of the Church. So I want to just highlight three ways the Constitution serves us. It defines our mission. It helps us to understand what our mission is. Look at that in the preamble. It says, we are united for the worship of God and the spread of the gospel. That's our mission. We worship God and we spread the gospel. We want Jesus Christ to be known and to be made known. And we teach God's word and we spread God's word. And it's very clearly stated. And if you look at Article 4, if you just flip over to Article 4, you see our mission clearly defined. And I love this process of writing this mission statement. God really met us as pastors, and I think it just came together as we worked on this. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who are built on the Word of God, empowered by His Spirit, going into all the world with the gospel of grace. And we do this through, and I'm not going to cover all these things, but you see that just the clarity there through our teaching, study of God's Word, through our worship, through our prayer, evangelism, sacraments, discipleship, mission, fellowship, and service. It's just so clear, and it's so, I mean, I read that and I say, I want to be a part of a church that's doing these things. I want to be a part of a church that's reaching the world with the gospel in these ways, that's growing in its desire to worship God, to know Him, and to make Him known. And I hope that encourages and excites you as well. It also provides biblical accountability. If you go back to the preamble, it says, we adopt this Constitution as our principal articles of governance for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when Covenant Life Church adopts this Constitution, all of its members, including its pastors, will be submitted to this governance and this Constitution as a way of leading. It provides biblical foundation, if you look again at the preamble, in submission to the Holy Bible as summarized in the Statement of Faith of this church. Now, people joining a church should know the core beliefs of the church. They should know what we believe and why we believe it and how we live it out. And, Early years of a church, and we're in the early years of a church. We're in our third decade as a church. You don't think of heresy. You don't think of wandering from the faith. But churches drift sometimes from their core values. This Constitution protects our core values because, you know, heresy and drifting can come from two different ways. It can come from the congregation wanting the elders to change, and it can come from the elders leading into heresy. This locks us together in lock and step, and we have to work together. If we want to change the theology of the church, we've got to come to the congregation, we've got to teach, and we've got to show you that it's biblical, and you've got to say, yes, we affirm this as a change for us. That provides and protects our biblical foundation. So those are three reasons why we have a constitution. And I want to just briefly cover our motto of what we are when we say where Jesus ruled, elder-led, and congregationally accountable. And you can see that in your outline. If you look at Article 1 of the Constitution, it really defines us as Jesus ruled. If you look there, it says, Jesus Christ has purchased the church with his blood, and it is his possession. He alone is the king and head of the church. God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And not only in this age, but also in the age to come, the Father has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want to thank Will. He contributed to that article right there. He's a member of the church, and he read the Constitution early, and he contributed to some of these opening articles. So thank you for your contribution to that. Now, on the rule of Jesus Christ, I would refer to, you know, it's a funny thing, when we went through that series on how the church works, I think people didn't have sort of handles to as much handles because they didn't have the Constitution. We hadn't talked about some of the governing things. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that one. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to them all. Actually, every one of them is very helpful. And as you're trying to process the Constitution, if you go back, things will make more sense to you now as you go back and listen to that series. It's excellent. I actually was referring to the notes of all of those messages this week, and they just really serve to explain the principles in the Constitution very well. But I want to just read one scripture to you about the rule of Jesus Christ, Acts 20:28. I could, for all of these things, I could read many, many scriptures, and I hopefully will be referring to scriptures as we take questions. But Acts 20:28, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says this. He says, pay careful attention to the flock. He's speaking to the elders. Pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church of Jesus Christ was purchased by God. It is his church, and it was purchased at the most expensive cost in human history. Nothing, no organization, the New York Yankees, the Dallas Cowboys, I don't know how much they're worth now, $1 billion, $2 billion. They're nothing compared to the church of Jesus Christ. It's his church. And let's just say if I came to your house this afternoon, I'm coming over to watch the Skins game with you, and I come in and I say, well, I love your decoration, but you know, I really think you need to move this couch over on this wall over here. And let me just rearrange some of your paintings here on your wall. Let me just put this picture of your family needs to be over here. And you'd be like, what are you doing? This is my house. I make the rules here, right? And you make the rules in your house, right? You make the rules in your house under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we shouldn't be doing anything that Jesus doesn't want us to do. But in your house, you make the rules. Well, in this house, Jesus makes the rules. Okay? He's the one. His word is what guides us. This is not our church. It's not, none of us, we're all going to be here for a season, but it's the church of Jesus Christ, and we want to have a firm foundation of that in our lives. And that, I hope, is clear in the Constitution. We are also elder-led, and we're going to focus on section 6, 7, 8, and 10 of the Constitution. In the third week, that's week three, it's 2 weeks from now. And I think that's where a lot of questions come. As I've received questions from the congregation, I'd say probably 60% are in those sections. You know, just how is that going to work? And we'll want to answer those questions as clearly as possible. Anything that's not clear, just And if you could read through it during the week, if you can read through this and just formulate your questions so they're clear. And also, I provided a lot of answers on our church blog to a lot of questions. So if I may have already answered your question, but if you have a follow-up from one of those questions or something like that you want to just follow on, then bring it to the class, though. But we want to give opportunity so this can really be understood. Just one thing that I want to say about being elder-led. We believe that one of the things that this Constitution does that protects our church for the future, one of the most important things that we can do as pastors is to maintain the biblical standard for pastoral leadership. That is one of the most important things that we can do to protect the church is to maintain a biblical standard for pastoral leadership. It's one of the most important things that any church can do. So in this Constitution, we lay out a process for the qualification, the identification, the testing, the affirmation, and the setting in of biblically qualified elders. And I had a question from someone, and I've answered this on the webpage, but I want to say it again because I want, if you look at Article 7035, if you want to make your way there, it's pretty easy to get around because of the numbers. So, it says any member, this is the end of the process of affirmation, with any reason to believe that a nominated candidate is unqualified for an office based on scriptural principles should express concerns to the pastors or elders as far in advance as possible before the relevant church members meeting. If the elders conclude that the candidate meets the qualifications, he will be presented to the congregation for affirmation. And so, I just want to say this. When we get to that place where we've presented a candidate, we've allowed that process to take place, even that presentation is going to be the end of a long process of qualification. It's not like we're just going to take nominations and just put their names out there. We're going to be walking through a process, and we'll talk about that in the days ahead. But you can know, even if you don't know that candidate, that a clear process of qualification has gone on, and the congregation has had an opportunity, and the people have vetted, and the pastors have vetted all the concerns, and we've taken them seriously. And, you know, we'll talk about how we'll do that and all that kind of stuff in our question and answer time, but I don't want to take too much time on that. So when you're voting for affirmation, we're anticipating that I would encourage you, everyone should affirm if you don't know the candidate, because you trust that this process, and you're a part of a church that you're a part of, and you know that we're leading in the way that we've outlined in the Constitution. And this is one of the most important things that we've laid out in the Constitution for the protection of the church. The church, just a couple of things. There's a plurality of elders in the Constitution. There's the role of elders. Those things are not much different. You can look at the Constitution sections there. One of the big things that's changing in this Constitution with elders is non-vocational elders. Just want to say a couple of things about that, because it's probably unfamiliar to you. Number one, there's no evidence in the New Testament, none whatsoever, that all the elders serving were compensated. If you look at 1 Timothy 5:17, which is the text that talks about compensating elders, and 1 Corinthians 9, you will note that there are distinctions made about how you compensate elders. But I think in order to say you must have only compensated elders, you have to read into the text principles that I don't think are there. And we can talk about that. So it's very, very biblical to have non-compensated elders. Just want to make that statement up front. And just so you understand, that the non-vocational elders will have the same biblical qualifications, the same standard, exact same standards from 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5 that are listed there. We could go through those exact same qualifications. The only difference is they won't be compensated for their work. They will either be holding down a job or perhaps be retired. That's one of the great things that we can look forward to, is to have older men who are retired serving in this way, who are gifted and graced to do this. And they'll serve in similar ways among the people of God, but limited in time. Okay, I can say more. I'm going to move on. There's a great quote there by Mark Dever. I would encourage you to read it, and because I think it states some really good things. And having interacted with that pastoral team down there and actually been to their elders' meetings, I'm really looking forward to the grace of non-vocational elders in our church. I just feel like it's going to provide real grace to our congregation, wisdom, and I think a greater effectiveness for ministry. I'm really excited about this. And there's a great book. If you want to get excited about it, I read this over vacation. It's called Elders and Congregational Life by Phil Newton. I'm just going to mention these things. It's published by Kriegel. K-R-E-G-E-L. I haven't had a chance to make sure this is in the bookstore yet, so I apologize for that. I'm going to try to get this in the bookstore. But if you want to be excited about elders in the congregational life and learn more about non-vocational elders, this is more of a book from a transition from a typical Baptist rule to a plural elder rule. So it's a little bit different in its approach, but it's very inspiring. It's very inspiring. Well, lastly, I want to talk about being congregationally accountable. And very briefly, how does this Constitution strengthen us as a church by providing for congregational accountability? Well, I've already discussed a number of ways that it does this. But I just want to say, as Josh said, Scripture portrays calls elders to lead, but it does never portray elders as infallible. And it doesn't portray membership as passive followership, but active in the metaphors of living stones, of a household, a body. And when it talks about the body, you know it talks about each part doing its work. And it's just so important that we be, in that sense, an organism where we're just healthy all around the body. And when Josh was speaking, he said the members of the body of Christ have a high calling. So we've provided for a number of ways for the congregation to be involved in aspects of the governance, and also in affirmations that are very clearly laid out in Article 13. And you can see that I've taken just directly from Article 13. These are the key areas: affirmation of a new lead pastor, installation of pastors' elders, out of budget expenses in excess of 5%, the annual church budget, changes to our constitution and statement of faith as set forth in Article 15. It talks about how that takes place in that article. And other matters deemed appropriate for congregational affirmation as determined by the governing board. So to restate what Josh said in the meeting, if a constitutionally established process requires congregational affirmation, and for whatever reason, that doesn't come forth. And I know there's a lot of questions about how we're going to do that. I don't have all the answers for that, but we will do it. We will move forward with whatever we're planning on doing. And we'll wait, and we'll have conversations, we'll talk through it. And talking to Mike Bullmore about this, who's a pastor in Kenosha, Wisconsin, he just said, we view this, and this is how we view it, we view this as a way of just really hearing God's voice and knowing if we are leading well. Because if you sense that something we're saying we should do, we shouldn't do it. We say, well, God's speaking to us, and we're going to slow down, and we're going to have more conversations, and we're going to talk that through, and we're going to work that through. So those are just some of the ways that we're elder-led, Jesus-ruled, and congregationally accountable. I went a little bit longer than I hoped. I apologize. We're going to take some questions now. So if I could get the men to come up here, and you can start. I just want to mention a couple of other books that you might want to, if you want to study on polity. This is a great resource by Craigel, again, K-R-E-G-E-L. 40 Questions About Elders and Deacons by Benjamin Merkel. And this is one, a really excellent one, Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons by Tabiti Anwabili. And that's Crossway. That's Crossway. That's in the bookstore, right?
Yes.
This one's in the bookstore. Is this one in the bookstore?
I don't know.
This one is too? Okay, this one's in the bookstore as well. Good. Who runs the church in the bookstore?
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay. But we're getting it there. Okay. Okay. You're going to have to raise your voice to ask your question. I really want it to be comfortable here. So don't be hesitant to just let's try to make it a care group feeling type place. You know, so we're just, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And, Jeannie?
Regarding congregational accountability?
Yeah.
And I was wondering how that would be different under the new constitution. How would the congregation, what does our congregation constitution do that would say the congregation would have be solicited for participation in that kind of decision that was so difficult for us?
Well, let's just begin by saying, I hope we won't have to do that again, ever again. Okay, let's just acknowledge that we had a situation that was unprecedented historically, and we've recognized that we could have done things better, and hopefully we've learned many, many important lessons in the last year. And so I think that's an important thing to say, first of all. I think that was an unprecedented historical thing. The new Constitution, I don't know if that exceeds 5%. I don't know if it would, but if it would, it would. I think it's $5 million this year. I'm not sure the exact number. We need Corby. Corby will be here. Probably wouldn't, but with the new Constitution, we've established a compensation committee that will be addressing these kinds of issues. That's outside. It's established through the Financial Advisory Committee, and it looks at all the compensation issues, and this will be run through them. I can't remember what article that is. I think it's in Article 12, Fiscal Matters, Article 14, Compensation Subcommittee 14028. The FAC will recommend and the governing board will approve a compensation subcommittee which shall propose the salary and financial benefits for all church staff. This subcommittee will be comprised of the members of the church who possess a background in this area of expertise. This subcommittee will propose salary and benefit packages based on comparisons with comparable churches. Individual-based salary shall be recommended based upon each staff person's experience, years of service, responsibility, and performance. So all of these kinds of decisions will be going through the compensation committee, and not just this question, but...
So the congregation would still not know about that. It would just be between the pastors and the compensation committee, but no information given to the congregation in general. Is that correct?
So the question is would the congregation be informed? And the answer would be yes, but there are two different issues here. Is the congregation being asked to participate in the decision-making process? Well, yes, through the various structures that have been put into place, the compensation committee, the financial advisory committee, the FAC. So there's going to be part, and through Lord willing, also then in time, the board of governing pastors, the governing board, which includes lay elders, which are members of the congregation as well. So there's all sorts of different ways by which the congregation is participating, but that doesn't mean that there's going to be democratic participation where there's votes on everything. We don't believe that that's the right direction to go. But with that said, in terms of what you're saying, Jeannie, in terms of information, we definitely would want to. There's going to be a process by which we're explaining and we're informing, and we have to improve those processes for sure in the days to come.
But there's nothing obligated to communicate with us.
Well, we are committed to communicating, and we're committed to communicating very clearly and abundantly in these things, and you can get any information you want about the finances of the church at any time. But we're committed, and hopefully you're seeing that demonstrated in our communication efforts to be communicating about as much as we can and as frequently as we can.
But it's not in the Constitution.
No, it's not in the Constitution.
I'm wondering if it comes under, in your outline here, on page 2, under 6, congressional affirmation. Other matters deemed appropriate for congressional affirmation as determined by the governing board. So can members of the congregation on this or other issues like petition the governing board to say we think this is something that needs to be?
Of course, yeah.
Maybe that's the avenue then.
Yeah, that's certainly. If there was a real desire for that, we would certainly be willing to hear that. We want to have open ears and open communication. Yes.
So I've kind of perused it a little bit. But there's a number of places where it's mentioned that, you know, like affirmation of 66% or whatever. Mm-hmm. But I don't remember reading in there anywhere it says there's a minimum number of people present for that to.
We actually talked about that. We talked to a number of churches about that, and we chose not to do that. We would like to just call our congregation to just come to the members' meetings and really take their responsibilities seriously. The way we have really made sure that the congregation has an opportunity to do that is by placing members' meetings clearly. We make them known well in advance on Sunday morning, through our blogs, through clear communications to our members that we're having the meetings, and we're just asking our members to be there, and to be a part of these meetings. It's very important that it makes your role and responsibility more significant.
Do we know how many people typically come to our members' meetings at this time as a percentage of our membership?
I don't think we have an exact number. Maybe Corby would know. We usually have one bleachers down. So probably, what would you say, 1,800? No, maybe 1,500 out of 2,200 adult members, probably. That's a guess. 70%. That's what we've been having. We've been having them less frequently. What this kind of governance requires is more frequent members' meetings.
Well, in Article 13... we're required to have a members' meeting at least once a year, and those meetings in which congregational affirmation is involved have to be announced to the congregation at least 4 weeks in advance. So that provides for everyone to have ample notice that there will be a meeting. And if 1,000 people show up, then that's the number that shows up. And if 400 show up, then that's the number that shows up.
Is it 66% of the people who show up?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, again, the numbers are somewhat, they're minimums. We would anticipate for most of the votes to be unanimous. That's our desire. We're not looking to put candidates forward that have 20% of the congregation not supporting them. Does that make sense? If there was 20% of the congregation not supporting him, it would really make us pause in putting a man forward. So we're looking for, the number is, you know, I don't want you to think this is a popularity contest or anything like that. We anticipate real support for the candidates because they've been through a process and the congregation has really had an opportunity to air any concerns, and we've taken this very, very seriously, and we believe these men can really serve the congregation. They've been recognized by the congregation, and they've had an opportunity to speak concerns.
Our statement of faith is only referenced in the Constitution, and I was curious about the basis for that. Does our statement of faith presuppose the Constitution, or does the Constitution presuppose statement of faith? In other words, I'm trying to understand the nexus here between what we believe and how we govern ourselves, because the Constitution merely references that. It's not part of the document.
It is.
Article 5 is the statement of faith.
It's in the back?
No, it's Article 5.
Statement of faith. It incorporates the statement of faith.
Page 4 in your document.
All of Article 5.
Oh, that's all of it. All of 5, okay.
All of the article is the statement of faith, yeah. That's okay. That's okay. That's a good point. It's a good conversation. We had this conversation as we're working on it, and Steve Welsh, who's here right now, he urged me to put it in the front of the document. I was thinking, no, we'll attach it to the back, but he was speaking from a theological perspective along the lines of what you're saying. And when I sent the Constitution out to a number of the members, one of the members wrote back to me, a fairly well-known member who I really respect. He just said he started crying when he read the statement of faith. It affected him so deeply, and he thought it should be up front. So it was a real confirmation, and that's why it's such a prominent place. And so your question reflects a theological reflection on how this functions both in the Constitution and in our church. So thank you for that. Yes.
Good question. It's been a couple of years since I've actually read our statement of faith. I was wondering if there was any major changes.
We intentionally beefed up the portion on marriage.
And
it was not a change. It was an elucidation because in the past we all just assumed that marriage was between one man and one woman. And now we've come to find out we can't make that assumption anymore. So that was one. I wouldn't call it a change, but it was an elucidation.
We added scripture references as well.
We added scripture references. We tightened up the definition of man. And I think we also There was one other section where we made some adjustments, and I'm going to try to find it where it is here. Under section 512 in the church, we tightened up on the last two paragraphs some of the language involving the members of the church and what the pastors of the church are called to do in equipping the saints. We felt that this expresses more of our view now as a congregation. So we tightened those passages up, the man scripture, adding the scriptures. We went through the document and added scripture. There were no scripture. There were very few scriptural references, which we felt was a weakness in our statement of faith. And so we took the time to add the scriptures. But those are the thing on marriage.
I've got two questions. I don't know how slowly or quickly you're going to move through this constitution in the classes, but I know we kind of went through page one, and you said, in submission to the Holy Bible as summarized in the statement of faith in the church, and given that we're no longer as aggressively under a denomination, who or what defines the interpretational foundation that summarizes the statement of faith? The exegesis hermeneutics, usually you'll have a denomination saying, this is the way we, the denomination, understand these points to be interpreted. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that's true in some denominational situations. I think there are others where...
Could you just kind of summarize the question?
Yeah, summarize the question. It sounds like, Maddie, and you correct me if I'm wrong, you're saying who determines the sort of the interpretive grid that we take from Scripture and then use to summarize our understanding of it in the statement of faith. In many denominational situations, it's the denomination that determines that, basically, and then it's member churches could have sort of imbibed that, and who's establishing that for us in this constitution. Is that accurate? Okay. Well, I think it might be helpful to say that grid hasn't changed. I mean, this is still the same core statement of faith that we had, that we've always had, with some adjustments. But I think there are some sort of denominational models that are confessional. You have the Westminster, Confession of Faith, and then the churches unite around their common adherence to that confession. That would be, I think, the kind of maybe model you're thinking through. I think there are others where denominational affiliation is more related primarily to mission or other aspects of cooperation, and the theological foundations are more church by church. So I have a Baptist background. That would have been, there's a Baptist faith and message is sort of that standard, but it's up to each individual church to establish its own interpretation, understanding of that, lead its own church through that. So for us, I think one of the things we've communicated here is that the local church is the primary structure of governance in Scripture. And so the elders of the local church are primarily responsible for its theological understanding, for its teaching. And so, we're leading in that. But we've also made clear in the Constitution that if any adjustments to that are going to take place, that it'll have to take place in cooperation with the church, which is what Kenneth was referencing earlier. So we'd have to explain any change in interpretive grid if that were to take place in the future. But right now, it's exactly the same.
Now, that's with reference to the statement of faith. Kevin mentioned the confessional standard of the Westminster Confession and the other confessional churches that regard that as very important, and we have a great respect for that. Another approach, the Roman Catholic Church, the magisterium, essentially it boils down to the Pope is the interpreter, and you can see how tradition and Scripture either work together or don't work together in how that has evolved. In our local church, the pastors are teachers and must be apt to teach, and part of that teaching ministry is the exegesis and in the preaching and teaching of the church. But in point of fact, the way that this is worked out, and this is where I think the trust factor comes in, to just give one example, it's often a matter of emphasis that certain things can be emphasized to the exclusion of others. And one of the members of our church came to us and said, we don't think that there is a sufficient emphasis on the resurrection. And we seriously considered that and made some changes in light of that. So in that regard, every member of the church has the privilege, the responsibility to bring to the attention of the pastoral leaders what they sense the Holy Spirit is saying. And this goes back to the Reformation concept of the priesthood of all believers. When we talk about the priesthood of all believers, not the priesthood of the believer, that's an incorrect understanding. It's the priesthood of all believers. And what that means is we have regard not only for what I have regard not only for what I can discern from the Scriptures, but from what others have discerned from the Scriptures. And it's going to be the responsibility of every member of the congregation to determine for themselves, do I really believe that my pastors are studying wisely, using appropriate hermeneutic principles to interpret the Scripture? Do I just get what this guy thinks, or is he actually reading what others have said? Is he in dialogue and conversation with others? If so, the interpretation, teaching, and application of the Scriptures in the church will be strong, and the church will be healthy as a result of a good diet. But there is a sense, I think, Matt, in the final analysis, that every person is going to have to make that determination. And I go back to what Kevin said earlier. We haven't really changed in this. But yes, being elder ruled, part of the responsibility of elders is they are to be apt to teach. And that's going to be, your discernment as to whether or not that really is the case and it's happening.
So I think you just said we don't have an interpretational foundation because we don't hang on to any longer Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster, from the confession back.
Well, I think the question you're posing, Matt, is a question that every church, we all have to answer that question. And so I don't think we're unique. Every Bible-believing church, Reformation-grounded church, we have to wrestle with this question of how do we determine the hermeneutical grid? How do we determine what we stand on? And basically, there's going to be there are two things, platforms, within the grid of the Scriptures. We all believe the Scriptures, okay, but obviously we have different interpretations, even though we all look to God's Word as the authority. One is tradition. That's what Robin was talking about. And we do believe in tradition. We stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, those who have written confessions like the Westminster and the Heidelberg and the Canons of Dort and so forth, so on. We stand on that tradition. And what we haven't done here thus far is to actually say we hold to strictly a particular confession of faith. Okay, haven't done that so far. But that's something that we take very seriously, and that's part of how our hermeneutical principle. Secondly, is the principle then of Presbyteries is where I come from, of course, and so it's a plurality of governors, of teachers, of pastors who determine, well, how do we interpret and what do we stand on? And so, you know, back in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we had a presbytery and then, of course, a General Assembly that would help to interpret. They would make changes to the Westminster Confession as they saw as necessary, or amendments or what have you. Didn't happen very often. It wasn't very easy, but it could happen. You know, here we have essentially a presbytery. We have 17, 18 pastors. We're going to be bringing in elders, lay elders. It's essentially the same thing. We have men who are gifted, who are called, who are recognized, who are going to help in exactly the question that you're asking. But they're not doing it independently or sola themselves. They're doing it standing on the Word of God, standing on tradition, and then working together as a plurality of men whom God has called to help make these decisions. And they have to do it very soberly, very carefully, very patiently. So I hope that answers the question.
And that what you just said there amplifies the point I was making earlier, that the most important thing this Constitution does is provide for ways for us to identify and make sure that men who we bring into ministry are biblically qualified so that they can guard the good deposit that has been transferred to us. And that's the critical. That's why it's so, so important. And so.
Follow up on your question is
is part of your question like, do we look and interpret scripture through a more or less reformed, evangelical, Protestant-based lens?
Yeah, I mean, we've beefed up, like you said, certain areas that other denominations would look at and say, well, you know, we can interpret this a couple ways. And down the road, what's going to prevent interpretation from leaning one way or the other?
Well, I think we've already answered that. The main thing is, in terms of what we've presented, is that we can't change that without the congregation's affirmation. That's the thing that makes it protected. We can't just move. We can't, if we believe the scriptures, if we start to say, okay, well, we just pick any issue that you're thinking of right now, and if we start to say, well, we believe that we need to move into a little different aspect of this, and so much that it's going to change what we have in our statement of faith, we have to come to you. We have to teach that. We have to explain that. We have to get in the Word with you, and we have to make a case for that. Then we have to present to you the changes in the document, and then we have to vote on it. So,
I appreciate the question. It's an important one. And again, I go back to where I started. There's nothing unique about our situation. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ has wrestled with through the ages, and there's been slippage constantly. Because this is kind of a family discussion here, you know, we could look through, and if we were to name names, the PCUSA, the RCA, the Reformed Church of America, the CRC. I mean, such wonderful traditions, and yet there's been slippage. Yeah, the Christian Reformed Church. And doctrinally, practically, and you're like, how did that happen? Well, the Bible is very clear. Vigilance. There's got to be biblical vigilance, because slippage is so common and so
dangerous.
Regular and so dangerous. So we need that from you all. That's why we want to be teaching faithfully the Word of God, so that the people of God are equipped and taught. That's why we've got to hold each other accountable. We're holding each other accountable because we're one body, and we have to be faithful. That's why Paul is so, he's just so vigorous in the Scriptures, saying, don't, you know, teach sound doctrine, fight, contend for the faith. You know, so many passages like that. So I just think it's a good warning, Matt, and we have to be careful to fight the good fight when it comes to that.
Okay. I think the major point there is that a confessional standard doesn't necessarily prevent slippage. Mm-hmm. And, you know, vice versa. I think we were delivering sort of our polity presentations on the campus at Southern Seminary, which would have been very theologically liberal 50 years ago, and today is a solid evangelical Protestant seminary, reformed in many ways. So an example of how, you know, congregational involvement doesn't lead to slippage either, you know, that it can actually undergird and support stability.
You talked a couple times about if we needed to make a change to statement of faith.
Yeah.
Saying that as a congregation, we have to be involved, at least in terms of understanding the Bible, and you have to put that forward and stuff. And I would expect the majority of the time, it's just a matter of you guys helping us to see where you're coming from Scripture, so that we can match what you're saying. But I guess my question is, what happens when it's not you guys that need to teach us, but some of us that need to interact with you? And who's right and who's wrong is flipped the other way around. Or at least if that's our perspective, what's the mechanic for relating to you and also relating to the rest of the church without showing up a character and saying that stuff's wrong? I don't do that. But what's the right way to engage the whole church with the disagreement?
Well, that's a very hypothetical question that is difficult to answer, because hypotheticals are often difficult to answer, and I think it's a reality that it doesn't matter which polity, it's the same question. I mean, because you might feel like you have to engage us, and you might be wrong. And I was at an elders meeting at a congregational church where this was taking place. There was a member who he put together a 30-page document of his dialogue with his pastor, and he was sending it around to all the church members, and I thought, I was grieved by it, because he was not engaging the elders in a way that I think was honorable, and which we all have some familiarity with. So it's really not it's not a question that I think the reality is a lot of what we're talking about is based on trust. There is a responsibility of the congregation to hold the pastors accountable. I agree with you. I mean, Paul writes to the Galatians, "Who bewitched you? Why are you following these false teachers?" You know, there's an obligation there. But there's going to be a, you know, if there's an issue, it's got to be you have our ears. You've talked to us about theological issues, and you're the person who, I don't know who was referring to earlier, who talked to us about the resurrection, and you wrote a paper for us, and we read it on our retreat, and we prayed about it, and we've made some adjustments theologically. I mean, that's just an illustration of, I think, the kind of healthy dialogue that goes on in a healthy church where members are engaging their pastors and there's an open ear. So I don't know if there's any other way other than that, the good would keep a healthy relationship between a congregation and its pastors, where you feel that we're listening and dialoguing about that. But with a 4,000 member church, I do think, you know, there's going to be limits to individuals soliciting changes and leading changes.
Yeah, and there's also an aspect that I think we're all aware of, that there is an internet out there, and I have had people tell me some pretty crazy things, and you know, about who's really behind 9/11, and you know, things that we really ought to teach, and you know, it's like, and they can perhaps gain a following and support what they're saying through documentation from question lawyers. So there are those who bring forth legitimate things, and then there are those that think they have legitimate things but are, you know, not. Somebody's got to be a gatekeeper in this sort of thing. This is part of the responsibility of the pastoral leadership to guide and protect the flock. Mm-hmm. So that sort of stuff does happen too.
But speaking more broad, mm-hmm. Not just about questions of doctrine, but questions about children's ministry, or questions about the prophecy mic, or what time the meeting starts. I'm just going through this for the first time. But is there a place for the congregation or members of the congregation to initiate a question that then would become an issue of discussion, or a matter for a committee to begin meeting, or for there to be an avenue of a basis for the congregation to have a means of communication beyond just speaking with your pastor? In other words, sometimes it works to just go to your pastor and say, I have these questions, now I have these answers, everything's cool. Or I have these questions, and now my pastor becomes aware of an issue, and the issue becomes discussed, and it gets resolved that way. But sometimes it doesn't. So what is the alternative means to bring it forward and sort of kick it into the, okay, let's get a committee. Let's get a children's ministry committee. Let's get a whatever, I'm just freaking children's ministry because I've been in children's ministry. Whatever area it is, building committee or, you know, whatever it is, how do we as the congregation become part of the discussion from our own initiative?
This is where the ministry of deacons is going to serve us very well. So, you know, once...
This is Steve Welsh, by the way, who after... Robin, Corby, Ben, and Kevin, and maybe more, helped me write the Constitution. So he's very much involved in this conversation and very much informed on
it. He doesn't have a history of diaconal ministry. Yeah. Once men and women are raised up to serve as deacons, where you have people who, you know, the way that they're using their gifts in the church is to focus on children's ministry, well, then you have people that's their passion. That's what they feel God has called them to do. And you can engage them in dialogue. And if the issue is really genuine, I think that's where it's like, if it's a body issue, it is going to get elevated. But if nobody sees it the way that you do, then that maybe is a clue that it isn't that important and doesn't need a select committee to address it. So I think the Constitution provides a framework for these kind of informal dialogues to happen without saying, well, we need a mechanism where there can be motions in congregational meetings. Mm-hmm. It gives us an ability to have those ideas discussed without having 4,000 people drawn into them.
Yeah, I appreciate the spirit behind what you're saying there, Debbie. And I found it interesting because, you know, we've had some of these conversations over the last year, and I remember about a month ago, Josh just put on his Facebook page, you know, what? Just a quick question. You know, I'm soliciting some ideas for songs on Sunday morning. And so I just remember there were like about 100 people offered their opinions, and there were 100 different opinions. And I say that not to denigrate anyone's opinion. I just say someone has to lead and make decisions at times. And a 4,000 member church, it's not going to be as organic as a 200 member church. And that's just part of being a larger church. But we want to make sure that, that we're hearing, we're listening, we're dialoguing, that people feel like they're being heard and that kind of a thing. So, yes, Todd.
It's more along the line of elders and pastors. What do you guys have in place or are putting in place as far as background checks? You know, how far are you going to go into people's lives, mm-hmm. and whether they're actually, you know, should be in that position or not?
It's a great question.
A lot of people can just say, hey, this guy's a great guy. And being a business owner, I pull background checks on everybody. And I've gone to pastors and said, hey, you need to look at this.
Right.
And, you know, I just wonder what that's going to look like.
Well, we don't have it all laid out yet, but just a couple of principles. Number one, we do FBI background checks on anybody who applies for children's ministry. So we'll do that for sure. everyone on staff, anybody who works at church, anyone who's on staff has had a background check. If you come on staff, it's important because we need to protect the congregation. And so all those things are just basic baselines. An individual needs to be fairly well known. He's going to have to be nominated by a member of the congregation, or someone in the church needs to put a name forward for him to be considered as an elder. We're going to take them through discipleship tracks where we're going to be interacting with them. And when we get to a certain point in the process, we're going to begin a very detailed background. And it's not all been laid out, but checking with their family members, interviews, spouse and husband together, employers, and we're going to take this very, very seriously. We're going to ask them, if you want to be an elder in the church, and we've always done this, by the way, it's nothing new, but we ask very intrusive questions. We say to anyone, each one of these men have felt it, we reserve the right to ask you any questions about any aspect of your life, because the role that you're being called to in service of God's people requires that we protect God's people. And so and I don't want to necessarily go into issues, but we'll ask questions about anything whatsoever, and we will go into a great, great amount of detail. We'll have that laid out more detail in the days ahead. Ben and I are working on that stuff right now, but it does address the very concern you're asking. I hope that's helpful. Okay, and you've had your hand up for a long time.
Yeah, I'm going to ask this with a very specific question, just to set back on, maybe it'll be considered hypothetical, but it will play out. Care group and participation in care groups, I would think that would fit in, and I'm trying to fit it in a cubbyhole, but that would probably fit somewhere between fellowship and discipleship or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Membership agreement that I think I signed initially, there were a lot of mandatory expectations. I don't think the word mandatory was used, but it would have been like base membership participation, which the expectation would have been Sunday meetings, care group attendance, and potentially involved in some service of the church. And I'm starting to think the membership agreement has been relaxed a little bit, and a move away from the expectations, mandatory participation. So I was curious, will we be revisiting signing the membership agreement, and does that still address, like, care group? I'll go back to that, because I sort of hear that care group participation at best is marginal, and that might be a gross thing, but if that's the primary means of care, and the pastoral structure is set up that way,
mm-hmm.
I'm just curious where, like is care group mandatory?
Mm-hmm.
And how does the Constitution address those things? Or is it more just leaving a person to come here on Sundays? And that would be it. They're going through a membership tie with the pastor and the member, but they go and do some means is enough for me. I'll get help right either.
Mm-hmm. Did you want to answer that, Robin?
Well,
or I can do it.
You know, that's the topic for next week. So if you know, since we're just about out of time, I appreciate the question and try to incorporate that in the what I talk about next week. But please do bring it up again if I don't. But I'm pretty sure that you got my attention with that. That's a good.
We can start with that question next week because it's probably more than just a quick answer. But it's, you know, it's definitely addressed here, and I'd love to get into that issue. But does anybody have any like sort of briefer questions that we can end with? But that's a good one. That is a very good question, and we will definitely cover that next week. Yes.
In like the last meeting, some statements came up, and I'd like the clarity on it. We already have, I believe, in the state, we are a corporation. We have bylaws in the corporation. We're doing a constitution. A lot of times in the constitution, they're written to protect people, and then you have like the Bill of Rights. Are we going to, when we're done with this, replace what we have, with the state? Are we redoing our corporate documents and bylaws?
That's a very, very good question. We have there's articles of incorporation which are unchanged. They're on file with the state. Anyone can read them. Those remain unchanged. So our articles of incorporation remain. This document will replace our bylaws, which is available to you. If you'd like a copy of it, email me and I'll send it to you. The old governing documents, we've made that available. You'll see the difference between this if you read our old bylaws. We are also going to need to replace the bylaws. We're going to have bylaws behind this that address some issues that are not addressed in the Constitution. This is really a document for the congregation. The bylaws have to cover some legal issues of indemnity and all those kind of things that are, if we put them in here, it would make this more difficult to read through. And it's asking a lot of our congregation. We tried to make this as comprehensive as possible without being discouraging from the congregation. We realize that not everybody's going to be able to get through a document like this. So that's why we have a separate bylaws that addresses some legal issues, but it will not contradict in any way anything found in here. Does that make sense? Corby will be able to address that on our fourth week. We're going to be talking about business and corporation and all that kind of stuff. And Corby will give you a more detailed and a better answer than the one I just gave you. So, okay, thank you very much for being here. Really appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you for your questions. Excellent questions. Thank you.